And if you have your Bible, flip it open. We are in Romans chapter 4. Are you getting a little hot out there? If you are getting a little hot, take a mental snapshot of this. The warmth, the blue skies, the green grass, the sweat, and tuck it in your mind for the February fog, because you'll appreciate it then. You can move. Like I've said before, if you get hot, you can move. I don't know where you're going to move, but feel free to move. Romans chapter 4. Studying through the Bible on Wednesday night, we are in Romans, almost in Romans 4. We'll be there this Wednesday, so we're going to take a thought from Romans 4. Verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And verse 12, the father of circumcision to them who are not of circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were. Who, verse 18, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this wonderful chapter that is not works, it's not things we do, but it's faith in you. That's where righteousness comes from. It's imputed, it's given simply by believing. Bless us, Lord, as we look at this chapter. Think some things through this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, I was in college, down here for summer, working at Fred Meyer. My job there was the night crew. I was part of that crew that comes in at the night and restocks all the shelves. And one of the buddies that I met there, one of my good friends that worked there, was a guy by the name of Kerry Sullivan. And Kerry Sullivan that summer saved up his money and went out and bought a new motorcycle. It was a Yamaha V-twin Virago. One of those motorcycles with a cylinder here and a cylinder here, chrome, high-tech, sweet bike. And he was real proud of it. Would ride it all the time. But then one night, I noticed he wasn't riding it anymore. And I said, "What happened, Karen?" He said, "Oh, you wouldn't believe it. I'm riding my bike and it blew a head gasket in the front cylinder. So it doesn't run anymore." He said, "I spent all my money on the bike. I can't even afford to fix it." So I looked at him. I said, "Dude," it was 15 years ago, you could say dude. I said, "Dude, I can totally fix your bike." And he looked at me and he said, "Why do you think you can fix my bike? What's the proof? What gives you the guarantee that you can fix my bike? What's the deal, Matt? What's the guarantee you can fix my bike?" And I said, "Kerry, when I was in high school, I took Irv Kettleson's small engine class. And in that class, I fixed my mom's lawnmower." Now, I don't know if Kerry or I was stupider. Me for thinking I could fix his bike and him for letting me. But he did. He brought his bike over to my garage and I sat down and started working on it that day and he said, "Matt, don't you need a manual?" I said, "Kerry, come on. I'm Kettleson trained. That's the guarantee. This thing's going to take me like 15 minutes and I started in. Well, a month later, still in my garage, I was having real trouble putting on this one piece. I broke like three of them. They just would crack in half on me. And so I bought a manual. Helped out a lot. 2 weeks after that, I told Kerry, "Tomorrow I'm going to finish your bike. Come on over." So he came over. I put on the last touches and I said, "You can start it up." He said, "Are you sure?" "Yeah, start it up, dude. Totally." So he gets on it. He cranks it over and it starts. I don't know who was more shocked, him or me. "Wow, it started." And then he said, "Can I rev it up?" "Oh, absolutely. Kettleson trained here." So he began to rev that bike up and he hit about 2,000 RPMs. And that day I became a believer in the Big Bang because it went bang and that motorcycle stopped, dead stopped. And I did what any good mechanic would do at that time. I said, "You know, Kerry, I fixed the front cylinder, but I think that noise came from the back cylinder. Let me fix that one as well." He just looked at me and said, "Give me my bike back." He was out of there. "What's the guarantee you can do what you're saying, Matt?" "Well, you know, it's my high school small engines class. Not the best guarantee in the world." And I've talked with a couple of people lately in some difficult circumstances, and they've said this to me. They said, "I don't know what's the guarantee of my salvation." They've questioned, "Am I going to make it? I'm afraid I'm going to flub up at some point," they've said to me. "I'm afraid I'm not going to make it. I'm afraid I'm going to blow it. I don't think I'm going to make it." They've said that. "Not sure about my salvation. Not sure if I'm going to make it." If you came out of the Mormon background, or if you've studied their theology, they have that same thinking. It's common there. If you ask a Mormon if he's honest with you, "How you getting to heaven?" What they'll tell you is, "Well, believing in Jesus Christ, it's not the same Jesus we believe in, first. And secondly," they'll always say if they're honest, and "if I maintain good standing in the Mormon church." What? What do you mean good standing in the Mormon church? I have to maintain a good standing here. What does that mean? It means I need to tithe. In fact, they'll come to your house after you've died and make sure that your tithes match up. They keep records of it. They'll look at your taxes. Make sure I tithe. Make sure I wear the right garments. Make sure that I eat the right food. Make sure I'm baptized in the temple. Make sure I do these things. I have to maintain my good standing in the church. Well, how do you know you're going to maintain your good standing in the church? You can ask them. I don't know. So you're saying there's no guarantee of your salvation until you die, really. Yeah, that's it. When I'm dead, then the church will look at me and analyze my life and see if I matched up and if I died in good standing with the church. Then I enter in. Sad. But you know what? I think quite often we as believers can feel the same way. What if I don't make it? What's the guarantee, you know? If you've ever thought that, if you've ever felt that way, don't be worried. Because the guy in Romans chapter 4, it's all about Abraham, if you noticed. The guy there, Abraham, who's called the father of faith, the father of us all, he's listed in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith there. Abraham, at one point in his life, questioned God, what's the guarantee, God? What's the guarantee you're going to do what you say? What's the guarantee? And Genesis chapter 15 is the basis for Romans chapter 4. It's there in Genesis 15 that you see that quotation. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And what I see in Genesis 15, when it comes to the guarantee of our salvation, when it comes to the guarantee of God keeping His word, is something that I find both radical and restful. So this morning, flip back with me to the book of Genesis. We're going to take a look at that chapter. Genesis chapter 15. Real easy to find. First book in the Bible. Unless you have a New Testament, then look on with your neighbor. Genesis 15. What's the guarantee, you may ask? I'm worried. What if I flub up? Well, Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. After what things? Abraham. This is the situation. His name is Abram right now. It'll be changed in chapter 17 to Abraham. Abram, back in Genesis 12, God came to him and said, Abram, there's two things I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you a bunch of land, and I'm going to give you a bunch of kids. I'm going to do these two things for you, Abraham. All you got to do is move to this new land that I'm going to give to you. Well, Abraham was excited because he was 75 years old. His wife was almost as old. They had no kids to that point. I'm going to have a kid. I'm going to have a son. Hooray, he said. So he packed up his things and moved to this new land, Genesis chapter 12. God promised it to me. Great. Well, 1 year goes by. No kids, no land. 2 years go by. No kids, no land. 5 years go by. No kids, no land. 10 years goes by, at least. No kids and no land. And now God shows up in a vision. And says to Abram here, says a couple things to him. The first thing he says to him is, Fear not, Abraham. Now, why would God say that? Why would God say, Hey, Abram, the first thing, fear not? Well, here's a little Bible trivia for you. The most repeated command in all of Scripture is fear not, is be not afraid. One of those derivatives. Repeated time and time again, from Genesis through Revelation. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Why is that? Because we're afraid. We are afraid of just about anything. I found this out. A couple weeks ago, I love to take my dog Chloe on walks up into the woods. And I'm walking along this trail with my dog. She's a golden retriever. And I notice something up on the trail in front of me. And I'm looking at it. And I come up to it, and it turns out it's a dead turkey. Well, I'm a guy, and so I have to poke dead things. I have to go look at them. So I got up close to it, and I'm looking at this dead turkey, and I noticed that it was still bleeding. Whatever had just killed it, it happened within minutes before this. There's still blood pumping out of it. And so I'm staring at this carcass, and I notice whatever had chewed it up, whatever had done this to it, in one chomp had pretty much taken off its head and its entire chest area. You know, all the good white meat. It was just gone. And that made me really sad, because for a minute there I thought I had found supper for us, the family. All gone. If you come to eat, we have a don't ask, don't tell policy there. So I'm checking this out, and I'm looking at this turkey. I'm kind of there, and it was then that I noticed that my dog had stopped on the trail about 25, 30 feet behind. And she was back there growling and barking. And I'm thinking, dumb dog, it's just a turkey that something killed. But then the second thought was this. She's probably not afraid of the turkey. She's afraid of what killed it. And then right about then, the hair on my neck started to stand up. And I stood up. I thought, there's probably a mountain lion out there. And then a little voice in my head said, run! And I took off running. One of the few times I've really enjoyed running. We get scared. We do. Foreclosure. Oh, they're going to foreclose on my house. How am I going to pay my bills? I'm afraid. My marriage isn't going to make it. I'm afraid. My kids aren't going to grow up right. I'm afraid. The stock market's crumbling. The housing market's falling apart. We get afraid so easily. Think about throughout your day how many times you're worried, how many times you have fear of life. It will surprise you. But God here comes to Abraham and he says, fear not. Fear not. And I would say to those of us that can get in those tendencies, exactly what God said to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, he says, don't be afraid. Because I'm the Lord God. I'm God, and I'm with you wherever you go. Write that down. Memorize that verse. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter what position you're in right now, God would say to you, fear not. I'm God, and I'm with you wherever you go. It's what God says to Abraham here. Fear not. I'm your shield. I'm your exceeding great reward. But look at Abraham's reaction. I think a lot like my reaction too often. God comes to him in this vision, and Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me? What are you going to give me, God, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me you have not given a seed or a child. God, you promised me land. I haven't got it yet. You promised me a son. I still haven't seen it. What's the deal, Lord? Abraham's saying. Why haven't you kicked down? What's the deal? You're leading me on. It's been 10 years. I don't have land. I don't have a kid. What are you going to give me? Are you going to keep your promise, God? And so God answers verse 4. He says this. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, this shall not be your heir, the one that was Eliezer of Damascus. But he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's the basis of Romans 4 right there, verse 6. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And verse 8, Abraham said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? What's the guarantee, God? You're saying this. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you kids. You said it 10 years ago. I haven't seen it come true. So what's the guarantee now, God? It's been a long time. Been 10 years. What's the guarantee you're going to keep your word? Abraham asks God. And check out God's reaction. Check out what God does here. It's awesome. So he said to Abraham, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took them all and divided them in the midst, cut them in half, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Huh? What? Did God tell him to do? Here's the deal. At this time, if you were going to make a deal with somebody, an agreement with somebody, a covenant with somebody, if you were serious about making a pact, you didn't do a handshake back at this time. You didn't sign a piece of paper. If you were serious about making an agreement, you would cut covenant. What's that? You would take an animal, or in this case, a couple of animals. You would divide them in half, putting the one half on the right side, one half on the left side. And the next animal, you'd line them up, essentially. Just line of animals cut in half. And then the two parties that were making this agreement, one would walk in from one side of these dead animals, the other would walk in from the other side of these dead animals, and they would meet in the middle. And they would be agreeing, hey, we're dead serious, literally, dead serious about this pact we're making, this agreement we're making, both of us are. Symbolized by these dead animals that are all around us. We will not break our pact. We're going to keep our word. So Abraham understands that. Perfect, Abraham says. The agreement, the guarantee is this cutting of covenant. God's going to come in from one side. I'm going to come in from the other side. We're going to meet in the middle. I'll keep my side of the deal. God will keep his side of the deal. Can you imagine that today? You go to the bank, want to get a loan? The loan officer brings out a cow and a chainsaw. Get ready. It makes me happy just to do a credit report and sign my name 3,224 times. No problem. So there it is. And so Abraham's working hard there. He's keeping the fowls of the air from eating these carcasses. He's waiting for God. We're going to meet in the middle. I'll keep my side. God will keep his side. And then, look what happens. Verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That's the time in Egypt. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass, verse 17, that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And in that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Did you see that? Abraham, working hard, keeping the birds away. I'm going to keep my side of the deal. I'm going to make this pact. I'm going to meet God in the middle. And he kind of starts getting tired. Wow, where's God? Finally, he falls asleep. God shows up. And did you see what God did? Did he meet Abraham in the middle? I'll keep my side. Abraham, you keep your side? No. God went all the way through the pieces himself. The consuming fire comes, goes straight through it, and God says, I've made a covenant with you. I've given you the land. It's a word picture for Abraham. Abraham, it's not meet me in the middle. Abraham, it's not you keep your side of the deal. I'll keep my side of the deal, and then everything will work out great. It's God saying, I'm going to do it, Abraham. I'm going to give this land to you. You aren't even in the picture. Go to sleep. Rest. I'm going to do this. That's the guarantee. That's God's guarantee. It's me. I'm the guarantee. I'm your exceeding great reward. It's me, God says. It's the same thing for us when it comes to salvation. It's not meeting God in the middle and upholding my side of the bargain. No way. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, we're saved by grace, by faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's God going all the way through. He's the guarantee. It's him. Now you may ask, why would God do that? Why is it more of a covenant where I do my part and God does his part? Why isn't it like that? Why does God say, I'm going to do it all? Why would he say that? It seems better. It seems better if we met in the middle somehow. Here's the deal. God knows mankind. When you make a covenant, when I make a covenant with somebody, make a deal with somebody, what I am primarily concerned with then becomes my side of the covenant. When I took a loan from the bank, I could care less who the president of the bank is. I can care less who the board of directors is, what kind of decisions they make. There's one thing I care about when I make a loan with the government or with the bank, paying my mortgage at the beginning of the month. My side of the deal, that's all I care about. God understands that. And so he says, you know what, Abraham? I'm going to go all the way through these pieces. I'm going to be the guarantee. I'm going to do it all so that your focus will not be on your side of the covenant. What you need to do so that your focus will be on me. It's really back to verse 1. The whole reason why God was showing up there. Fear not, Abraham. I'm your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward. Abraham, let's hang out. Abraham, let's have fellowship. Abraham, let's talk. Let's walk. That's why God was coming. I want to have a relationship with you. And Abraham, like so many of us, gets caught up in the gifts, caught up in other stuff, gets sidetracked. And so God, through this picture, says, no way, come back, focus on me. I'm what's important. Not your side of the deal. Not what you need to do. That's the deal. And perhaps you know individuals. I know quite a few. Where they're in churches, or they're in religions, really. They're in Christianity, but it's all about what they need to do. Their side of the covenant. And what, if you've been around them, what they end up talking about quite often is their side of the covenant. What they eat, what they don't eat. What they drink, what they don't drink. How they dress, how they don't dress. What they do, what they don't do. What day they worship, whatever it is. They get caught up in their covenant. Rather than be focused on Jesus. You talk with them and Jesus seems like a passing thought instead of the priority, because the focus is on your side of the covenant. So God says, listen, I want you to focus in on me. I want you to have fellowship with me. So I'm going to go all the way through this so you're not caught up in covenants and caught up in what you need to do and what you don't need to do, so that you're caught up with me. Well, Matt, God sounds like a selfish, narcissistic, egotistical maniac. Why would he want all the focus on him? What? That seems ridiculous. Well, here's the deal. See, the Bible says this about us, about mankind. It says we are created by him and for him. God knows this. The only place that you and I will find satisfaction, the only place that you and I will find rest, sleep, the only place we'll find that is fellowship with God. There's a void in us. There's a void in us that many people try to stuff other things into it. I'm not talking the bad stuff, drugs, whatever, porn. Yeah, people do that as well. But Christians do it. We try to stuff that hole up with good work, busy work, behavior, whatever it is. And we miss out on God. God's coming to Abraham. I'm your exceeding great reward. It's me, Abraham. And instead, too often, we try to stuff that hole in our heart with other things. And it ends up leading to a very lean walk. So God, in his mercy, God, in his love, says, I'm going all the way through. I'm the one. It's me. Focus on me. I'm the only one that's going to bring satisfaction to you. Everything else is going to lead to leanness. Maybe one of my favorite little passages that helps illustrate this is John chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. John 12 says this. Verse 20. It says, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The feast is the Passover. Million plus people would pack into Jerusalem at this time. Games happening, festivities happening, celebrations happening, all kinds of religious stuff happening. You would think, hey, this is it. We found it. Greeks started coming to this. Not Jews, but Greeks, Gentiles. Anyone that is not a Jew is a Greek in the Bible, pretty much, a Gentile. They started saying, hey, it looks like fun. That would satisfy me. That looks great. And they came to this festival, this Passover. That'll satisfy me. But guess what? They found they weren't satisfied, because look at verse 21. Or you don't have to. I'll read it for you. Those same guys came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." I love that. I thought it was going to be in this Passover feast, this religious thing that I thought it seemed so good. I thought it was going to be in this festival or this duty or this ritual that I was going to keep, but it was fluff. It didn't satisfy. "Sir, we would see Jesus," they say. See, that's why he goes all the way. That's why God goes all the way, to keep our focus on him. Not about covenants or not about trying to keep this rule or that regulation. Instead, keeping our eyes upon him. A couple chapters before this, in John chapter 4, Jesus would meet this woman at the well. And this woman at the well, she was a pro at trying to fill that hole with other things. She had had 5 husbands, and the man she was living with at that time was not her husband. And so Jesus says to her, "Hey, if you drink from this well, you'll thirst again. If you drink from this well of men, if you drink from this well of belongings, if you drink from this well of whatever it is, reputation, career, you're going to thirst again." And Jesus then says, "But I'll give you water, that if you drink of me, you will never thirst, but it will become a wellspring inside of you, bursting up into everlasting life," or really age-abiding life, true life. It's me. You're looking for it in these wells of men. It's not going to satisfy you. What's going to satisfy you is me, Jesus says there. To me, the Bible is really a constant call to get men and women back to the Garden of Eden. Back to when God walked with us, talked with us in the cool of the garden. That's the call of the Bible, time and time again. Isaiah chapter 30, wonderful chapter. The people of Israel had begun to focus in on Egypt. They thought Egypt was it. They've got it happening, the most powerful empire on earth, if we can just emulate them. And God says this, Egypt is a shadow. If you lean on them, they're going to pierce you through. Too often we think, if I can just get that guy, just get that girl, it's a shadow. It'll end up piercing you. And so God says this in verse 15. He says, in returning and rest, you'll find it. And in verse 18, he says this, "So I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait that I might be gracious to you, that I might be exalted." Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 31, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your soul." That place of longing, that place of dissatisfaction, I'll give you rest there, where no one else can do it. You can try. You can stuff it with anything you want to try, but it just won't do it. God's the guarantee. Nothing we can do to earn it. And the reason is, God wants singular focus on him. It's the only thing that will satisfy you. Jehoshaphat, that great king, he said, "I don't know what to do. At times, I feel the same way." But they went on to say, "But my eyes are on you." If you read his story there in 2 Kings chapter 20, you'll find things turned out wonderful. "I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. I'm focusing upon you." See, God's guarantee of your salvation and mine is based on him, so that our lives will be consumed with him, because it's the only thing that'll satisfy. If you try something else, it's going to lead to unrest. If you try anything else, it will never satisfy you. Let us be a church. Let us be a church that says like those Greeks, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Singularly. Period. Focus on him. It's the only thing that's going to satisfy you, that's going to be restful to your soul. Anything else, any well you drink of, new motorcycle, will leave you thirsting again. Father, I pray that we would be the most satisfied group of saints in the world because we would see Jesus. That our hearts, our lives would be consumed with you. That we'd put away any childish covenants, any childish rules and regulations that we've erected to try to meet you in the middle. And that we'd be those that simply are takers of your grace, enjoyers of your gifts, lovers of your Son. Lord, we as a congregation simply pray we would see Jesus. Amen. Amen. This week, we would see Jesus. God bless you guys.